The Gibeonites. Chapter 9, verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, but they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. They were agreed on that. Didn't agree on anything else, but they were agreed on this fact that they were all hostile to Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they had a different plan. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Going on down to verse 15 now. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. It happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Jephara, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord our God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, but when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Now, most of y'all don't know what that meant to be a woodcutter and a water carrier. How many of you cut wood and carry water? There's one. Cut wood anyhow, don't you? Well, all you got to do now is turn on the tap for the water, and you don't really, what do you need wood for? You've got gas, you've got electricity, do all your cooking and everything. But before these days, that was a big job. Everything that's cooked, all the heating, everything that had to have any heat of any kind, wood had to be cut. It had to be split, it had to be piled up, it had to be dried and taken care of and picked up, and it'd be a big job. I know it's a big job because that was my job when I was a kid. And water wasn't in a tap, it was in a hole in the ground or at a spring at the bottom of the hill, and you toted it out one bucket at a time, or you drew it out of the well one bucket at a time. We didn't waste water in those days. Folks don't know anything about wasting water. They go out here in the dormitory and they turn on water and they'll sit there and they'll dip a little bit out of it and you just run. They just run. They just dip it out all the time. Kids and young people, they wear clothes. A girl, she'll wear a dress one day. If she done wore it, go away and wash it. You take a bath, you take a towel, you dry off one time, you throw it in the clothes, and it goes to the washer. We didn't do that. We wore coveralls till they would stand up by themselves. They were so stiff with dirt and sweat and salt. And you dipped water out with a dipper, and you just put just as much in the wash pan that you needed to wet what you needed to wash, and you washed that off, and you threw that out because you didn't want to draw another bucket of water real quick. So you don't really realize that. But I'm just saying it. This was a pretty big job that the Gibeonites had to do. They had to do a lot of work. And to have somebody to supply all the fuel that is needed for all the cooking and all the sacrifice, burning up animals. Do you ever try to burn up a dead animal? I mean, just burn him down to a cinder? It takes a lot of wood to do that. And to carry all the water and everything that was needed for the altar, let alone the houses, they enslaved a whole nation to do that. I just told you that. Doesn't have anything to do with the sermon much, but just to give you a little feel of what was happening here. So they answered Joshua, after he put that on them, and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." And so he did that to them. Delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, the last time we spoke on this a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about this same incident, and we discussed the reason why Joshua got fooled and some things that we could learn and lessons we could learn from what happened here. And we also noted that the conquest of Canaan, what we've been dealing with going through the book of Joshua, is a type of the conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. That was the general topic of this whole section of Joshua. And the inhabitants of Canaan, people who are already living there, who own the land, they are a type of the adversaries which oppose our possessions of these spiritual realities. I wonder if anybody is alert enough and can remember enough right now to tell us what is our spiritual inheritance in Christ that we are on conquest of. What are we trying to take, and what is it that we must take? And we, through this conquest of our inheritance in Christ, what is our inheritance in Christ? What is it? I know we're going to get to heaven someday, and we've got eternal life, but I'm talking about our inheritance that we have, which we possess for this present life here on this earth. Because, you see, Canaan was a type of life, the Christian living here on this earth. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? Houses and lands and cattle and cars and power? What is it? Well, I'll give you a little hint. Maybe you'll recognize the scripture. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What? It's spiritual, yes. Go ahead. You're probably right. What is the kingdom of God? It is not food and drink. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is our spiritual inheritance in Christ. You see, the world got everything else. That's the only thing the world doesn't have. That we have. Live in the same world, share everything else with them. They don't have any of that. Righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about. So we don't need to get sight for that. Now, these adversaries that oppose our obtaining this righteousness, this peace, this joy, this contentment, this delight in the Holy Spirit. Of those, there are two types of adversaries we find spelled out here. First of all, there's that bunch who don't do nothing but fight. They'll not compromise. They'll settle for nothing less than our destruction. They will oppose us on every turn. They will never let up. They will never yield an inch and never let up as long as we live, and we're going to face them every day. They're going to fight us all the way through and not going to compromise. And then there's another group who will negotiate. They'll make accommodations. They'll offer us something for their survival. And we pointed out the last time we spoke on this, we didn't identify those, told you we would do that the next time, and that's what we intend to do today. Who are these? How can we identify the first group that won't give up, going to fight us all the way, and another group which will make a deal? Well, we have to work with the information that's given us in the Scripture. And that is a criteria for deciding what these are. We may not decide it on just what we think they are. The Bible tells us what they are. First of all, we know these. That whoever they are, whatever they are already in possession of our inheritance. They got what's ours. We've got to take it away from them. They're there. They have to be displaced. We learn this from that they stand in the way of what God has ordained for us that we should walk in. And they must be dispossessed and removed. The Lord had already told Joshua, every place you walk that I have given to you. But every place he's going to walk, there's a giant standing on it. Somebody else is already walking on it. He said, I'm going to give it to you, but you have to walk on it. Also, both of these types of adversaries are of such nature that they will never be Christian. You can't get them converted. You can't get them saved. They have no real interest in or will ever have any love for our God. The Gibeonites came to Joshua. They didn't go to God. They didn't care anything about the God. They knew that he had a great God, and the God that he was with was too rough for them to face, but they didn't love that God. They just wanted to escape his wrath. So they have no interest or love for our God and are incapable of being converted. Third thing, God has required that they all be killed, that they all be destroyed, that they all be wiped out and utterly dispossessed, every single one of them. Now, it's at this point that people like the Muslim militants misunderstand the Scripture. And it's from passages such as this that they have in their writings and in their teachings that what you need to do is to kill all the infidels. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. That's what it says here. And they take that literally. And if you and I take that literally, we're going to have to do exactly what they do it. Kill everybody. But we know under the new covenant, which is a covenant of old covenant figures and examples made real, we are to be harmless and nonviolent. I know when you say that, you say, well, you a pacifist. Put it that way if you want to. The Bible tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Most Baptists I know are as dangerous as snakes and useless as crows. He says, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to be harmless and nonviolent. We may not take up the literal sword and do violence to flesh and blood. We do not war against flesh and blood. Here you have this commandment here, and then you have the new covenant truth under which we live. Now the first group is to be utterly wiped out. That is the group that won't give in, won't compromise. But they have to be wiped out, not permitted to live among us. And the second group will be allowed to survive. But they will be dispossessed. and enslaved to the purposes and service and worship at the altar of our God. Now, the field has been narrowed down for us helpfully. According to the Bible, all our adversaries in both groups may be said to comprise of no more than three particular entities. The Scripture never tells us that we have more than three particular adversaries. One is the world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. All that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Lord. The world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world. Second is the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We're in this war constantly. And the third is our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So there they are, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three, that is, the world, the flesh, and the devil, war against us in our apprehension of our spiritual inheritance. How do they do that? Because they create problems of sin. They help us. Sin. And unbelief. They generate sin and unbelief in our members. They paralyze us with fear. They, as a roaring lion, try to intimidate us, make us back off. They tempt us with distractions. They inflame our fleshy lusts. They intimidate and bully us away from a walk of faith and obedience. I'm telling you the truth, folks. They intimidate us and bully us away from a walk of faith and obedience. There they are. They're facing these enemies in the land. And someone wants to turn and run back across the Jordan. They can't. What are you facing out there? The world, the flesh, and the devil. People don't walk with God, don't know the riches and glories of inheritance with Christ, simply because they have allowed the enemy to lie and to deceive and intimidate and bully you away from your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thus rob us of joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, our inheritance. So we'll take the first group. Those who will give no quarter, who will make no peace, who will never relent, never be appeased, and will be content with nothing less than our utter ruin. This can be none other than the devil. Principalities, powers, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Principalities and powers of darkness. They are fallen angels. Where are they? They're present right here in the atmosphere. They're never far from us. They're everywhere you go. You can't get away from them. They're in people. They're outside of people. They speak to your mind. They'll inflame your body. They will cause your body pain. They'll do all sorts of things. They're fallen angels under the prince of darkness, Lucifer, Satan himself, who led the heavenly rebellion against God and subsequently seduced and ruined Adam in the garden, the image of God, and brought the whole of creation under the curse. Now, there is a judgment written. I'm giving you gospel here, folks. There is a judgment written against them by the finger of God. Now, if you know anything about going to court, you had an adversary, you have an enemy, and you go and you sue the court for relief from this enemy, from this adversary. He's on your back. And you can't get him off your back. And you're suing for some relief from the court. And the court hears your case. And your case has found favor in the judge. And he writes a judgment against your adversary and your enemy. And that judgment has been written. And he no longer has the lawful power to torment you or to hurt you or to rob you anymore. There is a judgment written against them by the finger of God. Go with me to Luke chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was casting out a demon. And he was mute. The boy couldn't talk. And so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and multitudes marveled. But some of them said, demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against its house, a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were Jewish exorcists at that time who also cast out demons. Now, you boys doing it. Therefore, will they be your judges? Now, listen. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, or by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, I've read commentaries who say the finger of God here simply means that all God has got to do is lift a little finger to get rid of the devil or cast it. And I'm sure that's so, but I don't think that's what is meant there. I think he's writing and he has reference to a judgment which has already been written by the finger of God. And we have reference to that in the 149th Psalm. Psalm 149. Next to the last psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. What for? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Now that judgment written by the hand of God, by the finger of God, or the word of God, also is spoken more particularly to the Joshua and his people now from Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord, Deuteronomy 7 and 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, that's where they are now, they're in the land, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That is the written judgment for them. For us, the written judgment, of course, is a spiritual thing, because we cannot take up the sword of flesh and blood against people. We don't do that. Osama bin Laden might do that, but Christians don't do that. Swords, neither swords nor chains of steel are of any value or use against spirits. People talk about that chain in the book of Revelation they bound that angel with. What kind of chain going to bind an angel? What kind of sword you going to destroy an angel with? Well, the Bible talks about it in Ephesians 6. We'll not go to that now, but the two-edged sword in your hand, and the same one he's talking about here. They're useless against spirits, nor may spirits be slain or put to death. You can't kill them. Therefore, these words must be taken spiritually and not literally. That's not hard to take, is it? It's not something that's possible to take literally. It can in any way make any sense. How do we execute judgment, the judgment written against these wicked spirits? Well, you do it by knowing the word of truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Every demonic, satanic bondage is based upon a lie against darkness. We reject their lies. All demonic power is wrought by lies. You never fall under the power of a demon or a devil until you believe the devil's lie. Are you listening to me? I'm trying to help you a little bit here now. You can trace it back. How did I get in this fix? I'll tell you, you stay right back to the place you believed the lie. You rejected the truth and believed the lie. Well, with the word of truth, we reject their lies. Having the God, law of God written in our hearts, we refuse to allow them to drag us into a life of sin and unbelief. Tell me, can you go back if you are a Christian or child of God? Tell me. Can you go back into sin? How many of you can think you could do it if you even wanted to? I mean, let me see your hand. You think you could? You ever try it? You can't. You have no heart for it. You have no heart for it. You cannot give into that. Your life is not there. You can't live there. You've already been there. You left there. You can't go back. He's fixed us up. We have no heart for it. And by the Spirit of God, and on the authority of Jesus Christ, who exalted high above them, and being seated with Him in the heavenlies, we command them to shut up, to be quiet, to leave and get out and never come back. We throw them out of our minds and bodies. We do not entertain them. We do not listen to them. And we command them to leave our houses and our homes, and our places of worship and work and wherever we are. The Psalm, the 149th Psalm, gives us some more particulars in this. And it talks about praise to Him. In the first verse of the 149th Psalm, what are you going about here? Praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new psalm, and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. It's all right for you to enjoy God. I mean, just unembarrassed about it. Admit it. You don't have to be ashamed of it. Let the saints, let the children of Zion joyful in their King, and let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. And let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Try it, saints! Don't sit there, lie there, stand there. Go ahead and open your mouth and praise God and tell Him you love Him. Yeah. Which would you rather? Have everyone think you was a fool, or would you rather be a slave of the devil? Going around creeping, thinking, worrying about whether somebody's going to think you a religious nut or not. This is a book. I read it out of here. He says this is executing on them the judgment written. I'm talking about wicked spirits. You don't see them. Who are you talking to? I don't see anybody. I don't see God. I don't see demons. Of course you're not. They're invisible. Well, invisible. Invisible things are more real than the things that you see. You believe that? Or have you believed a lie already? You see? We come. A little bit more. But it's the second group that we're dealing with now. These Gibeonites, who snookered them into letting them live. This is the ones who are willing to make a deal, who would save themselves by submitting. What are these? They can be only what's left. What did we say? You got the devil and you got what? The world and you got the flesh. That's what's left. The world. How is the world to be killed? You see, they have still got to obey what the Lord told them to begin with, to wipe them out, to kill them, utterly dispossess them. How are you going to kill the world? How are you going to dispossess the world? How are you going to wipe it out? Certainly not literally. No, it'd take too many bombers to knock out all the World Trade Centers in the world. You can't do it like that. You can't do it literally. God Himself will do that in the last day. He don't take care of that. He got a little fire he's going to start. He's going to burn the whole thing up. And so that isn't our job. Not literally. God Himself will do that at the last day. But that is not the Christian objective. We're not to destroy the world or anything that's in it. But it is to be dispossessed in our hearts. The power of that dispossession has been accomplished in the cross of Christ. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 6. You're wondering how you're going to do this. Don't worry about it. It's already been done. If you believe the truth. And of course, if you believe it, you'll find out it's so. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified. Crucifixion, is that enough? That's dispossession. That's death, isn't it? The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The cross has come in, and God's already done it in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We also see that illustrated in Colossians 3, a passage I remind you of quite often. In verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Your life is not in this world anymore. It's been crucified to you. Set your mind on things above, on the Lord, on the truth, on heavenly realities, not on things on the earth. You hear me, children? Not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He's already done that work. We cannot live in this world. Our real life is in Christ. But how is it that the world is to be spared and employed to serve God? You see, the world's going to be your woodcutter. Going to chop wood and carry water for you. Make the world a woodcutter and water boy for you. How's that going to do? Well, that's what it says. If it's true to the type that's given to us here. Well, let me give you a few things that we have to dismiss from our mind. It's not by getting hold of as much wealth and as much power in this world as we can. If we're really going to triumph in Christ, if we're going to do something for the Lord, if we're going to make the kingdom of God grow, we've got to go out and get some of the money of the world and get some of the wealth and some of the power and get some big politicians on our side and some powers in government and some laws passed to where we got some clout in Baton Rouge and in Austin and in Washington and place, right? No. It isn't by employing worldly institution, government, commerce, advertisement, the media. These are all worldly means of gathering and motivating people, to convert them and do the Lord's work. No. These are all tailored and suited. What I just mentioned. Let me go back and mention it again. government, commerce, advertisement, the media. These are all tailored and suited for lies and for deception and for seductions of carnal and worldly people. They're traps. They're enticements. It's what makes the world go round. It's what makes business good and what makes the stock market whir. It's what keeps the economy going. Sorry, folks. That's the truth. It's attuned to fleshy lust and knows absolutely nothing of spiritual realities. Once again, why I find out that no form of worldly advertisement is fit for the church to employ for itself. These will only war against us. They will not chop wood and draw water for God's altar. I'm trying to help you, folks. They won't. What is it then? How do we do that? How do we use the world? It is by using this temporal substance and means of this world to serve God and righteousness. You have a house. You have some land. You have an automobile. You have some tools. You have some skills. You have food. You have clothing. You have equipment. You have no certain technology. All of that you have within yourself is not used to make you big or to get rich or to make yourself comfortable, but to serve the Lord. Amen? What are you going to do with it anyhow? Who are you going to leave it to when it's gone? Can you make it serve God? Because it's in your hands and you belong to Him and all that you have is Him. If God has blessed you, you know there were rich people in the New Testament. There was a rich man that gave a grave for Jesus to be buried in. There were rich people that followed him around. There were wealthy people, had friends. And he didn't rebuke them because they had something and had some worldly goods. No. He gives us an instructions in the epistles to use those and employ those in the kingdom of God and what he's given you. What you have in this world. You didn't have anything when you got here. Everything that you have, He gave you. You're not going to take any of it with you. What better can you have use for it to glorify God and serve Him with everything that you have? The flesh. To employ the flesh. Flesh? Serve God? Yeah. Because we talk about flesh, we're talking about our mortal bodies. We do not mean that we take carnal, unconverted people into the church. And we know they're lost. At least we suspect they are. We try to convince ourselves there might be something good in them. They may be pretty nice folks. So we take them into church and employ their skills. We use their money, their power, and their influence in the ministry. You know, we could use some powerful people. You know, they may not very good Christians, but they can do a lot for us, right? No, 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 no. That is an unequal yoke. That's what corrupts a church. Makes its unity impossible. I was sitting here a little while ago when you were singing and we were singing and thinking how sweet and blessed it is. And I go into churches all the time, and I endure the song service. Quote, song service. And I said, why is not that sweetness, that blessedness there? I'll tell you, they got a bunch of crows out there that doesn't know God. Now, they can't sing. All they can do is call. And I'm not talking about a good voice. I'm talking about they have no idea of what they're talking about when they sing, when the sands of time are sinking. They wouldn't sing that song anyhow. This is what the difference between a blessed church and a church who's trying to use fleshy men. Get as many in as you can. Get them in. Maybe they'll get saved while they're here. No, they're going to rot you before you know what's happened. I'm not talking about sinners coming to church. Yes. But they're not part of the church until they've been born again. You can't use flesh. Not to serve God. That's an unequal yoke. That's an ox and an ass plowing together. That's what corrupts a church and makes unity impossible, destroys its spiritual communion and peace, and it ends in the removal of its lampstand. Christ will have no part of it. The church of the living God is made up of elect saints and nothing else. But when we say by flesh, we mean our mortal bodies, our members. Spiritually, these members are mortified, slain, put to death in accordance with the Word of God in the conquest of our inheritance. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Romans. And verse 3, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We died. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be taken away, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Now, complete a little further, but the body should be a slave of righteousness. Is that possible? Yeah. Yes. That's what we're talking about here. 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we're told the same things in Colossians 3 and 5. Now, this is not a literal mutilation of the bodily members, but stripping them of their dominance and power in our lives. Read with us from Mark chapter 9, and we're getting pretty close to the end here now. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. 9:43 of Mark, and if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into fire that shall never be quenched, for their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life maimed than having two feet to be cast into hell into fire that shall never be quenched, for their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. Now, he's not saying, literally, chop off hands. A pickpocket can still steal if he doesn't have any hands. He'll find a way to do it. A blind man can lust. We're not talking about mutilation of our body. He's talking about those things which have become to us a snare, and you mortify it, you put it to death, that you no longer permit it to do that. Your hand is not something that has a mind of its own, nor your eye a mind of its own. They're to be controlled by the Spirit of God in the inner man. You put their own agenda to death. I know folks say, well, I was born like this, it's just in my blood. I know it is, but you're not flesh and blood anymore. Your life is in Christ, in God. It's not asceticism torturing our bodies. It's not whipping ourselves with a whip or sleeping on a bed of nails. In this killing of our fleshy bodies, it is robbed of its dominion over our lives. It, that is, our body. Listen to me, folks. Our body becomes a slave of righteousness. It's made to chop wood and draw water for the altar of our living God, the worship and sacrifice of God. As long as there's any breath in it, as long as there's any strength in it, as long as there's any clarity in the mind to serve the living God. These Gibeonites, the world, the flesh, and the devil, have no heart or no interest in the living God. They'll never change, never be converted. This old body's going to die. They're wily and deceptive. If we rely on our own wits, we shall be fooled, just like Joshua and the elders were. They were fooled when they relied on their own wits. And we're not to give any quarter to our fleshy bodies and to the world and the flesh, where they have a dominion over us and rob us of our inheritance. It's going to keep us on our knees before Him. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So we stay on our knees looking to Christ, who is our mighty captain and our commander and chief, and claim our inheritance. joy, peace, righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.